I would ask that you would turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. It'll be just a bit before we get into that, but I'd like to have it at the ready when we get there. Before we begin, I just want to remind you, in your bulletins today is a very valuable little handout. I'm going to ask you that you will take it home and put it on your refrigerator door or wherever you keep such things. If you just look at it for a moment here, you just see all the wonderful things that are taking place at Church of the Canyons in this next couple of months. And so I want you to be prepared for the journey, and so make sure that you have that information before you and that you are preparing yourself for all that is going to take place. Well, this morning we continue today in what is our second to the last message on a series we have entitled Your Gift Matters. And the purpose of the study is, has been really just to remind us of what we are to be as a church and how you and I are to be active elements in what our church has to do and be. And basically the whole idea is that each and every believer that calls a Church of the Canyons home has and is a gift of God to this church. And I think the has and is what we really want to think about. Every one of you, the moment that we accepted Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God came to indwell us, and he came bearing gifts, as it were. And the gift that he bears for is the unique gifting that you alone have for the purpose of ministering and building up the local church. And so each and every believer has one, and each and every believer is a gift to the body of Christ. And so we have been studying all summer long, basically, this idea of spiritual gifts once again, and to get clarity on what they are and how we are to use them. We have found as we've gone through, and we've had a little handbook, and hopefully you brought your handbook back today. And in our handbook, we see that it is likely that your gift is built around a variety of the gift characteristics or the gift avenues. I believe I have the gift of pastor teacher, but I believe also there is an element of administration in my gift. I believe there is a touch of faith in my gift. I see those all blended together in this unique person that Christ gave his life for, that is to be beneficial to the church, and it's the same for you. You may have a variety of characteristics that make up your unique gift, which is to be indeed a gift to Church of the Canyons. And we have learned that spiritual gifts is nothing more and nothing less than this. It is the unique God-given ability to serve and or speak in such a way that God is glorified, believers are edified, and the lost are evangelized. In Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4 all speak to this spiritual gifts. Once one element or one passage just speaking on spiritual gifts would have been enough, but it is such an important element that he gives us four distinct passages that give us a variety and a setting of the characteristics of spiritual gifts. And so it is important for us to understand what the gifts are so that we might purposefully be people who are moving forward to help and serve our local assembly through our spiritual gift. Now, in our study so far, we have considered seven of the body gifts. I'm calling them the body gifts because they're given for the family or the body of Christ. We've studied so far the gift of teacher, the gift of exhortation, administration, serving and helping, mercy, faith, and giving. Today, we're going to consider the gifts of evangelism and pastor teacher, the final two gifts of our study. Now, some of you might be wondering why some of the gifts have been left out. For example, we have not studied the gift of prophecy, the gift of apostleship, the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues, or discernment, knowledge, healing, or miracles. And in our final study next week, I'm going to explain why I believe these gifts are not distributed by the Holy Spirit in this, the post-apostolic setting. But that's next week. You'll have to wait for that. And I look forward to that final message of just seeing in the first century just how powerful those gifts were and what the purpose of those wonderful gifts were with a church that was dealing with just bits and pieces of the Old Testament, and how they needed apostles and they need prophets and they needed those who spoke tongues. It was an amazing time, and we're going to talk about that in detail. But today, I'd like to begin with the gift of evangelism. And it comes to us from Ephesians 4:11, and it says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some he gave as evangelists. So I want to begin today and spend actually most of our time on the gift of evangelism. For over 60 years, more than any other, one man more than any other in our lives defined and brought understanding to this word, evangelist. In those 60 years, he ministered to more than 200 people in person and countless others via radio and television. And because of the phrase, the Bible says, and the hymn, just as I am, they have become household words among evangelicals. His name, I hardly even need to tell you, is Billy Graham. And Billy Graham, in his autobiography, Just As I Am, recounts a letter written to him by an old Methodist preacher that sums up, I think, better than anything I've read, the gift and purpose of an evangelist. The letter was written at the conclusion of the great 1954 London Crusade, where for over 3 months nightly, Dr. Graham filled Haringey Arena to hear the gospel proclaimed. Here in part is the letter that this Methodist minister wrote to Dr. Graham. He says, I have come here every night for 93 nights, and I have heard only one message. And the reason for that is, for the evangelist, there is only one message, and that message is Jesus saves. The whole idea of an evangelist is to bring people to understanding, and he proclaims with power and with passion, summarizing the whole idea that Jesus Christ came to give his life for sinners, and that those who trust in him and give their life to the Lord will never perish. And so that is the entire purpose of an evangelist. Now, if you spent 93 Sundays with a pastor teacher and you always heard the same exact message, you'd say, what is the matter with that man? Is he not studying? Do we have nothing better to do with our time than to listen to that same message over and over again? But we would never ask that message of an evangelist. We never ask, I wonder what he's going after tonight, because he's always going after the same thing. He's always going after the hearts and minds of people who need to give their hearts to Jesus. That's why he has, or she has, the gift of evangelist. Evangelizo is the Greek word. You thought you didn't know Greek? You do. There it is right there. Evangelizo simply is good news, or another way to put that is gospel. And evangelistis is proclaimer. So good news is the gospel, and it is the proclamation of the good news that the evangelist is called to bring forth. Now, much like the other gifts that we have studied, we recognize that all of us are to be evangelizers. All of us are to be proclaimers of the good news. But there is a very separate and distinct gift that is given to some for the purpose of making most of their life about the purpose of presenting the gospel. And so the definition of an evangelism gift is simply this: the God-given ability to present the gospel with exceptional clarity. With exceptional clarity. And I don't understand exactly how it works, except that the Spirit of God places the right words at the right time in this person's mouth, and at the same time, the Spirit of God opens the shuttered eyes, as it were, of the lost to hear the message and draw them to salvation. When I think of this, I think of certain describing words. And all the way through our study of the spiritual gifts, we've used describing words to give us a setup, to give us an understanding, maybe a better understanding of the gifts. Three words, I think, describe the evangelist. The first word is courageous. The second set of words is gospel-centered. The third is opportunistic. I'd like to describe those just briefly this morning by thinking of two friends of mine who I used to travel with when I would do summer camps many, many years ago. One was a Medal of Honor winner, not many of them who actually get a Medal of Honor and actually live to tell the story, and then a highly decorated green beret. I traveled with these two men. It's like having your own security guards with you. You always knew you were in a safe place. You're with an Army Ranger, Medal of Honor winner, and a green beret. You're going to be okay, even though you're going to be surrounded by 350 high school kids. And these two men had the gift of evangelism. They were courageous, they were gospel-centered, and they were opportunistic. By courageous, I simply mean they were not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They could give a hoot about what a person might say to them about their proclamation of the gospel. They knew their responsibility was to share the gospel, and they were to leave the results up to the Holy Spirit. So in whatever setting and in whatever way, in whatever place, at whatever time, they were willing and able to share the gospel. They believed strongly in the words of Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation." Secondly, they were gospel-centered. We just talked about that briefly with Billy Graham, but I ministered beside them for probably 7 years, and we would always give them one session where they would just give the gospel. And it was an amazing thing to see. Everything in their life was about the gospel. There was nothing that charged them more than to give the gospel and see a person repent and come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It was their constant theme. And they were opportunistic. I always used to love to travel with them because on the occasions where we were on the same flight, I knew I was in for a treat. Because I was always looking for the seat by the window where I could just put on my headphones and open up my Bible and get some study in and do those sort of things. Not these guys. As they walk in the door of the plane, they're walking down the aisles handing out tracts. And they're going to their seats and they're saying, "I'm so glad I get to sit by you today because I got these wonderful things to share with you." I saw one time with Gary. He's sitting in a seat. He's in the middle seat, which for a guy who's about 6'2" and has biceps about out to here, it was an uncomfortable thing for him and probably for the people around him. But midway through the flight, I saw the most interesting thing: the person on his left, the person on his right, the three people in front of him, and the two people behind him were all kind of hovering around the Bible as he shared with them the good news of the gospel. He didn't see a middle row as inconvenient. He saw that as a better opportunity to share on my left, to share on my right, to share in the front, to share in my back. And I used to love, as we would come to a camp, if I hadn't been traveling with them, and I'd say, "All right, tell me about your trip here. Who did you evangelize, and how did that turn out?" And it was always just an amazing thing to see because he was courageous and he was gospel-centered. And he was opportunistic. It's a lovely thing to see an evangelist in action. Some of the descriptive attitudes, and you'll see it on page 3 of your handout, these are people who love the lost. These are people who think of people in terms of their lostness, not their sinfulness. You see the difference? This is a person who sees a person who is immensely important in the sight of God because Jesus Christ gave his life for them. And so they think of persons, people who need to know the Savior because they're lost. This is a person who clearly understands and enjoys presenting the gospel message. This is a person who finds greatest joy in seeing people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. This is a person who seeks to share the gospel in every situation and place. There's no doubt in my mind that all the apostles were given liberal portions or doses of this gift. And in their obedience to the Great Commission, they went about preaching the gospel wherever they traveled. That's the first thing they did wherever they went. In addition, it's clear that people like Barnabas and Silas and John Mark and Timothy, among others, were entrusted to do, as 2 Timothy 4 and 5 says, do the work of an evangelist. So these were powerful things. I would like to just turn to one biblical example today to really share what this gift looks like. And to do that, we see Philip in Acts chapter 8. And so I want to talk our way through the chapter 8 by looking at these three characteristics of his courageousness, his gospel-centeredness, and his opportunistic way that he shared the gospel. So first of all, we see in verses 4 through 8 that he was courageous. This was not a particularly good time when Philip, who we originally find Philip as one of the first deacons, remember, in chapter 6, he's one of the first of the seven chosen to minister to the widows, but that's not the last that we hear of him. He is successful in that task, but then he begins to go forth and do his evangelism. But something in the church is happening after Stephen is martyred, when he is stoned, who is also an evangelist. We see in verse 3 of chapter 8, that Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he was putting them in prison. And yes, this is Saul, the one who will later become the Apostle Paul, who indeed will become one of the greatest evangelists in Scripture. But at this moment in time, we see that the church is beginning to be dispersed. And although that's not good news that the church is being dispersed, it's in God's perfect sovereign timing, it's absolutely perfect news, because his Great Commission message is to get out of Jerusalem, go into Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the world, and this is the way that he allowed that to happen. And Philip is one of the first that we see, the evangelist Philip, who goes out from this persecution and begins to preach the word. Look at verses 4 through 8, just so we can see how this is happening. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, you probably don't know what this word means in the original language, but this word is simply the word evangelizo. And so they were proclaiming the gospel wherever they went. Now, it centers in from just kind of a generic of these people who were going forth and they were sharing the gospel. Now we just center it in and spotlight on one man by the name of Philip. And it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Why do you suppose he went to the city of Samaria the region of Samaria? Because that's one of the places where Christ commanded his disciples to go. So he began proclaiming Christ. Same word again. He began evangelizing in the area of Samaria. And verse 6, it says, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much great rejoicing in that particular city. Now, we're going to come back to this passage just briefly next week to see why these signs were so important in that first century. It's as if God was taking his hand and saying, my hand is on this man. He has the power to do many things. But the most important thing that was taking place was not the healings. The most important thing that was taking place was the evangelizing, the gospel proclamation that was going forth from this man. So first of all, we see he was a courageous messenger. Instead of just withering under the persecution of the church, instead of just finding a safe cave to hover in until things kind of settled down, he went out and he began to proclaim the gospel. Secondly, we see that he was opportunistic. In the same way that my friend Gary was opportunistic whenever he would be at a Denny's or wherever he would be on an airplane, we see that Philip was that way as well. Look at verses 26 through 38, one of my favorite accounts in all of Scripture, an angel of the Lord. You're all in Acts 8:26, correct? You're all watching with me. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, "Get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." And it says, "This is a desert road." Now, why is that there? This is a desert road. I mean, you know, you think about it and you say to yourself, there's nobody on that road. That's kind of the road out there by the Skunk Works, you know, out there. And you're kind of going, there's nobody on this road. But he says, go there. And he goes. So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, who was queen of the Ethiopians, and this guy was a big deal, who was in charge of all her treasure, and Candace had a lot of treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. If there is such a thing as a seeker, this was a seeker. This is a man who came to Jerusalem to learn about the one true God, and while he was there, he was either given or purchased a scroll. And on, as he's headed back to his home, he is there and he is returning and sitting in the chariot and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, of all the scriptures, of all the prophets, of all the things that he could have been reading, there is nothing better than the passage that he was given to read. And this is what we need to understand. Our sovereign God puts us in right situations, the right time, with the right resources to help us be able to share the gospel. And so the Spirit said to Philip, this is why I have you here, so go up and join that chariot. And I doubt if his chariot was alone. This is a big deal. And so I think about it, and you think of the presidential envoy, the president, what do they call that when they have 10 cars in a row? A motorcade. I knew that. So we got the 10 cars in the motorcade, and I think there were probably 10 chariots in the motorcade and horses and soldiers and all that went along with that. And there's Philip standing on the side of this desert road, and the dust is settling as they're walking past. And it's the Holy Spirit says, "Now I want you to go up, and I want you to join this particular chariot." And Philip ran up, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. We put yourself in these circumstances. So he's sitting on the side of the road. He says, "What do you got for me, Lord?" "Well, I'm ready. The opportunity is here if you give it to me." And all of a sudden, he sees the dust, and all of a sudden, he sees what's that called again? Motorcade. This motorcade coming along there, this chariotcade. And this chariotcade is coming along, and the Spirit of God says, "Get in that chariot." And so that chariot is not stopping, so we see Philip just starts to hoof it. And he starts to run alongside, and he's running alongside. He sees this guy reading out loud Isaiah. And so Philip just says to him, nice opening statement, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Do you love the Spirit of God and how he marks out those who are going to be his own and how he prepares people to minister? And so now he gives us a gist of the passage that he's reading. And so it says he was reading this passage. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." He's reading the perfect passage that speaks of the coming Savior. We call it in theology shadow Christology. It's the shadows of the Christ who is to come. And he's reading the exact passage that is necessary for him to come to an understanding of who Jesus will be and what he has done for them. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom is this prophet speaking, of himself or another?" And verse 35 is so beautiful. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached." Guess what the word is? Evangelizo. You got it. He began to preach. He began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. Do you see the gift of evangelism? Sometimes it's in large settings, sometimes it's in small settings, sometimes it's just in an opportunistic setting, and this certainly was. When we follow the heeding or the calling of the Holy Spirit, amazing things take place. So it's courageous, it's opportunistic, and finally we see in verses 39 and 40 that it's gospel-centered. In verse 39 it says, when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. And look what happens in verse 40, and Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel. Any idea what the word is? I knew you'd know it. So he kept evangelizing to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, what it's saying there is not he stopped doing it when he came to Caesarea. It says that he planted himself in Caesarea. If we go to Acts chapter 21, we see that over 20 years later, he's still there, and Paul comes and spends the night with him and gets to see his lovely daughters who are prophetesses, and just a wonderful thing it is. But do you see the evangelist in action? It's a beautiful thing when we see that it's courageous, it's opportunistic, it's gospel-centered. It's all the things that the Holy Spirit desires for one who has the God-given ability to present the gospel with exceptional clarity. So that's the ministry of Philip. It was opportunistic. It was gospel-centered. It was courageous. Now, when I think of evangelists within the church, sometimes we think, well, there's probably only a few evangelists. There's Franklin Graham now and different ones around. But the church has its own evangelists. I want to share two types of evangelists within the church. First of all, we call them church-centered evangelists. And church-centered evangelists, may I just call them niche ministers? Within the local church, we have all sorts of people, men and women, with this particular gift, and they reach out into specific local areas surrounding the local church. They might reach out to their campus, or they might reach out to businesses, or they might reach out to apartment complexes. We had an evangelist who served us here many, many years ago, and she just had a heart for the Sierra community. Sierra Park community, which is an apartment complex not far away from the church, to the point where she rented an apartment there and it became the hub. That's where she would invite kids in all the time. And Candace Bebo, who we know and love, is one of the participants who would just come to her as a 12, 13-year-old and came to Christ. And now she is a Christ follower, and it's a wonderful thing to see. But their whole purpose is going into those settings and preaching the gospel. And those who believe that are encouraged to enter into fellowship within the local churches. And these kind of evangelists are an amazing and an important gift in the local assembly. They are gifted with unusual ability to help people understand the gospel, and that with exceptional clarity. Finally, I think there are church-sent missionaries. Church-sent evangelists, and we call them missionaries. Maybe you've never thought about a missionary as an evangelist, but truly, that's what many of our missionaries are and what they do. They reach into the lost frontiers of countries and states and counties and cities and towns with the gospel. Many of them are placed in situations where they preach the gospel and establish a local church and begin training up the gifts necessary to guide the local church. Their life ministry is wrapped around the gospel and the results of the gospel. And next week, dear Thomas Hodsey is going to be joining us. He'll be here for 2 months. And Thomas Hodsey is an evangelist. It's an amazing thing. When I traveled to Zimbabwe, I got off the plane and I'm looking for Thomas, and he finally shows up and he says, "My truck broke down," which is not abnormal. And so he says, "So I had to take a taxi." So he says, we're going to taxi home, which is about a 40-minute ride. And so I sat in the back seat, and he throws all my luggage in. He says, "I'm going to sit in the front." And I'm saying to myself, man, I came all the way. This is this guy. He came, sit next to me. And about 2 minutes into the ride, I understood exactly what he was up to. For the next 40 minutes, he evangelized that taxi driver. Now, it was mostly in a different language. So I would just hear every now and then, "Salvation, Jesus Christ, God is great," those sort of things. And then it would go back into the other language. And it was amazing amazing 40-minute journey. And then I spent about a week and a half with him, and I just got to watch him in a variety of settings. I got to watch him minister in a college, and then we jumped in the truck that had been repaired, and we headed out into the suburban areas, out into the farmlands, way, way out beyond. And everywhere he went, he was evangelizing. He was giving churches information and training up pastors so that they would be people who would give forth the gospel. We need to be a church who is about really loving and ministering to those who have this wonderful gift. This wonderful gift is a gift that is foundational to everything that the gospel promotes. So I can't wait to hear what's happening now in the Hadzi's life. It's a hard time in Zimbabwe. It's a very difficult journey, but the gospel continues to go forward because of men and women like Thomas and Donnie Hadzi. So the gift of evangelism is something that we must constantly encourage, and I'm so thankful for it. In our closing time here, we're going to talk about, for just a moment, the gift of pastor-teacher. And the gift of pastor-teacher is the God-given ability to guide, guard, and feed the people of God. And we're not going to spend any time on this. I'm going to gloss over this in 5 minutes. And the reason I'm going to do this in 5 minutes is because you have such a good pastor-teacher, it doesn't need to be defined. I didn't hear an amen. I just heard laughter. That's not the reason. The reason that we're not going to spend in any detail on this, because beginning September 22nd, we're going to spend all of the fall talking about the role of the elder, the role of the pastor, the role of the overseer, the role of the teacher. So just a few points this morning that will help us understand this. But coming up here is this wonderful study in Titus, and I am so excited about it. I've enjoyed so much studying those 25 sentences that make up the book of Titus. But pastor-teacher is indeed the God-given ability to guide, guard, and feed the people of God. I just want to talk about those 3 points just for a moment, and then we'll move from here. Synonyms. And again, we will talk about this more later, but synonyms are shepherd and overseer and elder. They are all speaking to the same office, and we will talk about that in more detail. So the synonyms are one who shepherds, one who is an overseer, one who is an elder. The describing words are these words: they guard, guide, and feed the flock of God. This comes right out of Scripture. You're in Acts chapter 9. Turn quickly to Acts chapter 20, and let's look at Paul's parting words to the elders at Ephesus. He gathers them together just before he heads to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested, and he says to them in verse 28, "Be on guard, be ready, pay close attention to your flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Do you see some of the synonyms he uses in this passage? They're so beautiful. Overseers, to shepherd the flock of God, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And the reason we need to do this, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse or distorted or twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So the pastor-teacher's job is to be a guard to his flock. Secondly, we see that his job is to guide the flock of God. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. If you're quick about turning there, go ahead. But I'm just going to turn there and see if I can't just read that to you real quick. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yes as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So they are to guide the sheep, and they are to do that gently and willingly and generously with their time. They're not to lord it over. They're to be people who are examples to the flock and who love them with all their heart and soul. Finally, we see that we are to feed the sheep. If we had time, we would turn to John 21. There's Peter, and he has denied the Lord three times. And after his ascension, Jesus comes to the Sea of Galilee. Seven of them are out in the boat. He brings them in, and he spends some special time with Peter. Three times he has denied Jesus. Three times he reinstates him when he says, "Feed my flock, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." And so the idea here is that we are to feed, guide, and guard. That is to be what a pastor teacher does. Descriptive attitudes are found on page 4. He loves the people of God. He enjoys giving spiritual leadership to God's people. Oh, by the way, it's not always easy to love the people of God. Did you know that some sheep bite? And they usually bite in the behind. They bite from behind. That's what they do. That's what they're best at. But it doesn't matter. We're called to love the sheep. Just thought I'd pass that on. Love the people of God. Enjoys giving spiritual leadership to God's people. Enjoys digging deeply into God's word. Labors to present God's truth in a way that guides people into growth. Prays unceasingly for God's people, accepts the responsibility, the hard things, the admonishing, the disciplining, willingly disciples faithful men and passionately brings forth the word of truth, realizing that it is sufficient for everything that we need in truth and righteousness. So as I said earlier, we will consider this gift in much more detail in the months to come. For now, though, as you think about these gifts that we have uncovered and begin to unwrap and how you might be able to use those and all the things that you've been taught and thought about, I want to just conclude with page 11 in your handbook. If you turn to page 11, I want a few words on helping as you seek to discover your spiritual gifting. I have 5 points. These are not original. These 5 points come to us from Dr. Robert Thomas, who's now with the Lord. What a blessed man. So thankful to have enjoyed the fruits of his labor from his many years as a professor. To discover the giftedness of God, he suggests 5 things. Number one, explore the possibilities biblically. That's what we've been doing. We've been exploring the possibilities biblically. Secondly, experience the range of gifts within the church. You say, well, I don't know what my gift is, and I don't know where I might be able to serve. Start somewhere. You'll know soon if it's the right spot. I don't have the gift of helping babies. No. Up until a child turns about 5-year-old, they look at me and they cry, turn around, and run. After the age of 5, we become buddies. But before that, it's just kind of like, come here. They head out into another sphere. Other people are able to just wrap their arms around them and minister to them and meet their needs and bring jewels into their lives. And so we are to experience the range. And that leads us to the third thing, is that we are to consider or examine our effectiveness. If we look ourselves in that ministry and we're not effective and we're not enjoying it, and we ought to enjoy working in our spiritual gift, we ought to keep looking. We ask the question, are people being edified by the gift, and am I enjoying my service in that gift? And I understand functioning in our gifts is not always enjoyable, but it's always valuable. So examine your effectiveness. Expect confirmation from other believers. Expect that people will come into your life and say, this is what I see happening in your life. This is what I see, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised if you had some gifting in this particular area. Now, I want to encourage you to keep working and keep thinking and be a part of that. And finally, evaluate your options. Is there something you need to do to increase your effectiveness. If you find that you believe that you have a gifting in the area of pastor teaching, you need some help in studying. You need to consider seminary. You need to consider classes. You need to consider what you can do to be more effective in that area. On the 22nd of September, in between services, and the 22nd we go back to our two-service format. In between the two services, we are going to have what we are calling a ministry expo. And those of you who are in leadership are going to hear more about that via an email this week. But the whole idea is we're going to give you an opportunity to, in this ministry expo, to see all the ministries that are available. We'll have tables set up all the way around in the patio area. And I would anticipate that everyone in this church who believes that they have a spiritual gift and believe that God has placed them in this assembly for the benefit of the whole will begin to go around and ask the question, where and how can I serve? When I figure out where and how I can serve, amazing things happen. The church gets better because of it. Could I just close with a few words from Dr. Thomas, longtime professor at Talbot and then at TMS, and many of you don't even know that back in the 60s, he was one of the principal members of the translation team that gave us this Bible we hold in front of us, the New American Standard. And so his legacy is going to last for many, many years. But he says this about the spiritual gifts. He says, the body of Christ grows most rapidly as its spiritual gifts function properly. An individual contribution may appear to be quite small, but its absence results in far-reaching losses to the growth of the body. You're saying, oh, my little gift, it's nothing. It's just the fact that I just have this gifting of encouragement and exhortation, and so I just serve as a greeter. That's nothing. It's huge. It's incredibly valuable. And every gift is incredibly valuable and leads to far-reaching losses in the growth of the body if we don't function. Never in this life will a time come when we can sit back and assume that the church no longer needs our gift. Now, you're all aware that my last day here is September 1st of next year. But guess what? I have no intention of spending all my time making model cars or working on my golf score or doing those sort of things. God has something for me next. I don't know what it is, but I'm excited about it. I plan to involve myself in a local church somewhere and say, here I am. How can I be of service to this local church? And I can't think of a better way to retire. The whole idea that you continue to minister, and I want us all to be thinking that way. God never has a sense of now you're on pension, and so you don't have to serve anymore. Every gift's important. Every gift must continue serving. We serve until he takes us home. Never in this life will a time come when we can sit back and assume that the church no longer needs our gift. We must continue contributing our part, even though it may seem small in comparison to the contributions of others. It's not, because it's the gift that God has given you and only you to be able to minister to God's people. So let's think about that as we move from here. I pray that this series has been of great value to you. I pray that it has encouraged you to start thinking in new and different ways about how you can minister and use your spiritual gift. And I just want to say to you, we need you. I'm glad that you're sitting here today, but I need more than sitting. We need to use our spiritual gifts. That's how we grow. That's how we serve. That's how we minister to people. That's how we make a difference for the kingdom through Jesus Christ. So may God grant that you and I would be gifts to this church for our good and for God's glory. And may I hear an amen.
Amen.
And let's pray together. And thank you for your patience today. I know I went a little long. Thank you, Lord, for this time today that we've spent together. I thank you for the first of the month where we get to celebrate and think through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf and meditate on his finished work. I thank you for the great gift that he is to us. And I thank you for the spiritual gifts that you've placed in each and every believer in this church. Help us to serve you with gladness and with joy for the benefit of the people of Christ. And whatever we do in word or deed, may we do it for the glory of God. Grant, even as we leave here today, that we would be thinking of this, considering best how we might serve God's church. Dismiss us by thy blessing for the purpose of ministering to the lost through our ways and through our words. Grant that as most of us have a day off tomorrow, that we would enjoy it. Give us a good time with family. Give safety to those who are traveling. And particularly, we think all up the East Coast as this storm comes through, may it not be a wasted event. May local churches all the way up from the border be churches that are opening their doors and finding ways to minister and helping people who have lost many things. And may they be servants in such a way that your word would be proclaimed and people would see the value of coming to know Jesus as Savior. Remind us to pray that prayer as we go through the week. We thank you for our time together. Dismiss us by thy blessing. For your praise, we ask that in the precious name of Jesus.